Jeremiah, God's passionate prophet. He's passionate for something he cares deeply, deeply about. Something God cares deeply about. Something is coming unraveled. Somebody needs to say something, and God says to a teenager, "You, go start talking." Let's talk to him first. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we know that you speak. And I would ask, Lord, that you would speak today and that you would put a guard on my tongue that I wouldn't flippantly say something that wouldn't be right. That you would put a guard on our ears. That we would hear what you're really saying, that you'd give us a heart to respond. Thank you for your promise to unfold your word for us, and ask that you would do that today, that your kingdom would be accomplished. I pray this in your name. Amen. The title of the sermon today is From Honeymoon to Divorce. I did send out a text to those with kids that this might be a PG sermon, PG-13. I can't help that, but you know, I'm doing my best to put a guard on it, but it's what the Lord says. Jeremiah chapter 2 is the Romans chapter 1. Of the Old Testament. Did you understand that? Romans chapter 1, Paul makes the case, and he goes through chapter 2 and 3 and saying there is a deep sin going on in our world. And that's what he's saying in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 is a summary of everything that Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah, is going to say for 23 years and in our book, 20 chapters, chapter 1 through 20. The whole time that Josiah is king, this is the message. This isn't a chronology. People who read Jeremiah get frustrated trying to figure out the chronology. It doesn't work. It's the message, roughly the first half through chapter 20, is during the time of Jeremiah. Then after that, it's after Jeremiah, or after Josiah dies, the king Josiah. But the message is more important than the chronology. What he's saying to them. In chapter 2, he lays it out and says, this is the case for divorce. You see, God has used the picture of Israel as a bride, his bride. This goes into the New Testament too. Jesus is the groom, we're the bride. The church is his bride. This goes all the way from Genesis on. And he is saying, you're an unfaithful bride. You've been unfaithful to me. And that's the reason for divorce. This is the way the chapter begins. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, that should sound familiar. The difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1 is when God is speaking to Jeremiah. God is speaking, it's written for us so that we can see, so that we can understand that God speaks to our hearts and encourages us. He never contradicts his written word. He never contradicts what he has done in history when what we think he's saying to us. He doesn't contradict himself. But chapter 1 is, now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says. And he said some things to me so that I would be strong and courageous, as he said to Joshua, so that I would do what he's telling me to do. Now chapter 2, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is the message he's going to give. Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem saying. Now, he only lives 3 miles away. But I don't know how old he really is. 18, 19, 20. Josiah, the king, is 21. Jeremiah is younger. And now as the junior priest, God gives him a message to go stand at the temple and say, "Thus says the Lord." And it's a message he wouldn't want to give. It's a message for Jerusalem. It's a message for Judah, for the 6th, 5th, 6th, 7th century BC, that time frame, right from 600s to 500s BC. It's for them. He's going to tell them, "You have been unfaithful. I am going to send you into Babylon for 70 years. You are going to come back." It is a time-sensitive message. And so you ask the question, why does he save it for us? Because the story of God, as recorded in his word, is for us to see what he's saying to us. Because though we don't have the exact setting and the exact situation, we have the same heart, the same problem, and he has the solution that he's giving to us. Well, what is the problem? I put it this way. What we exchange for God is empty and cannot hold water. You know that English idiom, can't hold water, it's like a bucket that leaks. It's not true, you go looking for it. There's nothing to it. What we exchange for God has nothing to it. This is the way Jeremiah puts it in the middle of the chapter. "For my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." It just doesn't hold water. They have exchanged me, the fountain of living water, this fountain that Jesus was talking to that woman at the well about. She says, "Oh, give it to me." She thinks he's just talking about water. You and I know he's talking about much more than that, the very life that we have that comes from him. And they've exchanged intimacy with God for something that doesn't amount to anything. I wonder if you can lower that screen just like, eh. That's a technical term. I wouldn't have said anything, but later on I have more that goes down that low. So there you go. That's the summary. Well, let's look at the details. There's this hopeful beginning. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord. I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown.'" Poetically, he's saying, "Don't you remember back when we were deeply in love? It was the wedding. It was the wedding night. We were deeply in love with each other. A land not sown. We'd never gone this way before. This is interesting. This is exciting. I remember," says the groom, "how deeply in love we were. Israel was holy to the Lord. I protected her, the first of his harvest." The first fruit all the way through the Bible is talking about the most important. It's talking about the special. He's saying, "This is something really special, this relationship that we have. And all who ate of it became guilty. Anybody who tried to steal my prize, I killed him. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord." This is the hopeful beginning. Loved, treasured, protected. Loved. I remember the time when it was just you and I. I remember the time when you were the treasure of my heart. I remember the time when I would protect you from anybody who would try to take you away. This is the way God speaks of Israel. This is the way God speaks of us. You are chosen, holy, and dearly loved. Colossians 3:12. That's the way he feels about you. That's what he thinks of you. It's important, especially when we read chapters like chapter 2 of Jeremiah, that we realize that any comment that God has that becomes negative or that becomes disciplinary or whatever, it begins and ends. It's surrounded by his deep, deep love for us. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, because that is his heart for us. So anything that he has to say to us that is difficult, it's because he loves us deeply. So there it begins. But now he goes to court. That's the picture. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. Here comes the broken promises. What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits? Where's that love that we had at first through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made in abominations. The priest didn't say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law didn't know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after other things that did not profit. Here's the summary. It's walking after emptiness with no one questioning the descent. He'd offered them himself, he'd offered them life, he'd offered them the best of everything, and just as soon, even when they got to the border of the land, they started pursuing something else. And the men, this is for the men didn't say anything. The priests, the leaders, the prophets, the kings, the one whose responsibility it was to protect the treasure, not only did not protect the treasure, but enjoyed the pillage. How did that happen? I'll give you just the short, because he mentions it, prophesied by Baal. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 22, 23, 24, 25. You'll have to read it at home. I'm not reading it here. Then you jump over to chapter 31. This is what happened. The people had been walking with God for a while. Now they're on the verge of this promised land, but they can't go in yet. There's some other things that have to happen. And God has been blessing them, just like he said here. He's been protecting them. They've been his prize. Now they've had some lovers' tiffs. Go ahead and read Exodus and read Leviticus and Numbers, and especially Numbers, where people start fighting and saying, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that. But up until this point, they've been all right. But then when they get to Midian, Balak, the king of Midian, says, I need to curse these people or they're just going to run us over. And so he goes and he finds Balaam, a prophet, and he says, Balaam, I'm going to hire you to curse these people. And Balaam says, I can't say anything unless the Lord tells me to. At least he had that right. He was a prophet that it says was a prophet of the Lord, and he would listen to God and say what God said. And so you can read the story. It's almost comical, where he goes to this hill and he looks out and the king Balak says, I'll pay you this much. And he says, okay, but I can't say anything unless God tells me. And so he stands there, and time after time, finally he just blesses Israel. Because that's what God said. You are blessed. Balak is really mad and said, I'm not going to pay you. Balaam wanted to get paid. So he found a way to have Israel curse themselves. He couldn't curse them, but if he could trick them, then they would curse themselves. And this is the way he did it. He went over into Midian and he said to the ladies who were there, go over to the guys in Israel and invite them to worship. The problem with worship of Baal is that it involved this sexual activity that was part of their worship. And the guys were hooked. And it says they started following after Baal. They started going to these worship, these potlucks, these times of celebration, because this was great. And in chapter 25, it says that God punished them. You see, Balaam couldn't curse them, but he could entice them to do what would curse themselves. And in chapter 25, it says God caused a great 23,000 died until Phinehas, he's my hero, Phinehas the Levite, when he saw one more guy bringing one more of those ladies into his tent, he picked up a spear and went in and thrust it through both of them. And God said, Phinehas, you'll have a name for me throughout eternity, you and your kids, because you stopped it. But that began this series of falls, of traps that Israel kept falling into. And he does it to us. We are chosen and holy and dearly loved, but when you read the rest of chapter 2 of Colossians, it says that there are all these things that the world is doing and we get tempted and drawn into, and we curse ourselves by getting into the addictions and by getting into the temptations, by watching the things that usually, as it goes over in chapter Jeremiah chapter 9 verse 24, it usually is something to do with money, or power, or sex. He's going to tempt us in one of those three. And we begin boasting about how much money we have, or we begin boasting about how strong we are, or we begin boasting about our perversion. And it says there in chapter 9 of Jeremiah, don't boast about what the world boasts about. Boast that you know me, the fountain of living water, the source of all glory. Boast that you know me, because these things are just trivial. Well, the broken promises, that's where they go. So then we move on to the irrational behavior. When we turn our back on God, we begin acting totally crazy. Absolutely irrational. It's not right. And so I call this the kaleidoscope of confusion. I'm not going to read every bit of it, but if you're going to read from chapter 2, verse 10, all the way to verse 36, and I'll hit the highlights here in just a minute, what you're going to see is there are 16 questions, 19 illustrations, and 9 contradictory statements. Now, write that down. And when you're up at 2 in the morning and you need a word search to help, whatever, go looking. They're there. It's like this discussion back and forth, this argument back and forth, these illustrations that get more and more embarrassing, and they finally have to say, yeah, that's us. I put up this picture of what some artist thinks God's glory looks like. You know, in the Old Testament, the word glory is often depicted with a bright light, a cloud, a fire. But you like this one because it's this kaleidoscope idea. There's this, the word glory, as I've shared with you before, the word glory means weight, substance. There's really something here. As opposed to what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where when we pursue these other empty things, it's like all it is a game, a charade. It's an emptiness that's like the floor falls out below us. But God's faithfulness is solid. Who He is real and true. And what it says here is that these people had exchanged what was solid and true their glory for that which does not profit. In the Bible, the word glory is also the word used for our soul. My glory says to his glory, Psalm 108, look it up if you want a reference. My substance says to his substance, you are real. I love you. You're all I need. And when I substitute what's real for a quick high or a quick moment of satisfaction that goes away with somebody that he didn't give to us, then what we're doing is substituting what is hollow for what is real. That's what he's saying. Let me just hit the highlights. Verse 10, from across the coastlands, from Cyprus to Kedar, from east to west, later on it's going to be from north to south. Have you ever seen anything like this where people traded in what was real for what was fake? Have you ever seen it? Oh, my people have committed this evil. Verse 13, for they've forsaken me this living water for broken cisterns. And now he asks some questions. Are you a slave? Why are you living like a slave to these things that take possession of you and these people that take possession of you? It's like young lions have come and trashed you. Have you not done this, verse 17, to yourself? I didn't do this to you by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you this way. Go run up to Egypt, run down to Assyria. I got those turned around, but you got it. Up, down. Are they going to help you out? No, they're the ones who are going to embarrass you even more. Verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Sooner or later, you're going to see, let me put it succinctly, this is stupid. It's the grace of God to show us when it's really dumb. You're substituting me for this? Long ago, I broke off your bonds, but you said, I'll not serve you. I planted you, verse 21, as a vine, verse 20. You have acted like a harlot, and in this worship that they participated in, this Baal worship, it's not just a metaphor, it's a reality. They have pursued sexual immorality as though it were their God. You were something special, but you've become a wild vine. Verse 22, you keep on trying to wash yourself. People who get into these things think they can just wash and wash and wash and stand in the shower and it'll all go away, but it won't. Something has to happen deeper than that. You're like a young camel entangling in her ways. It's like you're a colt. Those of you who work with horses and mules and so forth, when they're young and you're trying to train them, they run a couple of steps this way, then that way, then that way, then that way, and say, whoa, 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 let's calm down. He says, you're like that. You're running all these different directions. You're confused. What's wrong with you? He says, then you're like a wild donkey that's in heat that just goes looking for any male that will do. You're like a thief that gets discovered. And then the real embarrassing one, verse 27, you are those who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. Now, we don't catch it right away, but they would have. Because the female god that they worshipped was made out of a tree, and the male god that they worshipped was made out of a stone. And he's just reversed them. You are so confused that even in your sexuality, you're twisted toward the males like the males and the girls like the girls. And that is Romans chapter 1. That's what he's saying. They understand it. We're confused. Finally, they say, arise, save us. But he told them the problem. This is the first time when he says, verse 27, you've turned your back on me. and not your face. That's why you're confused. That's why you're chasing all these things that can't satisfy. In vain I've struck your sons, I've disciplined, verse 30. And you say, no, we're free to roam. We can do anything we want to. And he says, you know what? Verse 33, you were a special people to show people the right way to live. And yet, you've taught prostitutes a few things. That's what verse 33 means. This is embarrassing. But this is us. This is us. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. He finally says it, and let me be clear. This is what they say. You said, says God to them, you said, I will not serve. I set you free to follow me. And you said, you can go find these in your word search. It's all quote from chapter 2. I will not serve. You said, we will no longer come to you. You said, we are free to roam and go find our satisfaction anywhere. You said that, there it is, I'm not defiled. You said, what did it say? It says, I'm not guilty. It says, I am innocent. It says, I can't help myself. I'm going to chase anything. That's what it says. And then it says again, oh, save me. Save me. One of the nice things about being old is that you can do things the old-fashioned way. I got the word and I got the notes. We ain't leaving yet. Okay. And the shirt's dry. But rise, save us. What is the justifiable consequence to a bride who runs away in this way? Let me remind you, it's imagery and reality. We are the bride. We are. You and I. He says, verse 37, from this place also you will go out. You will go. We're done. He says to them at the end of chapter 3, verse 5, you have had your way. This is Romans 7 again. You've had your way. I release you to your foolishness. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? People often say of God, how could God do this? When they get caught like a thief, chapter 2. It's like, no, no. No, we did this. In Romans chapter 6, it says, the wages of sin is death. Is there a solution? Don't answer too quickly. Chapter 3, verse 1, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? He is quoting Deuteronomy. This is the law. This is the law that God gave to the Israelites. That if a man and woman married and they were divorced and the woman went and married somebody else and was divorced again, she couldn't come back to the first one. That sounds harsh. Most of the time, those harsh laws are a protection for the woman. He is saying, you can't hand her around like a piece of meat. She's precious. That's what he's saying. So then he quotes this law. He says, this is the law that I gave to you. And now, you are a harlot with many lovers. Not just one, many. And yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? He's telling them what they could go out in Jerusalem, look up on the hills, look down in the valley, because their temples to Baal were everywhere. Go look. Where has this not happened? I'm just imagining Jeremiah at 19, 20 years of age, whatever, standing in the temple area preaching this. No wonder they didn't like him. Look up on the hill. Look down in the valley. It's right here for you to see. By the roads you've sat for them like an Arab, which is what the prostitutes would do. In the desert, and you have polluted a land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there's been no spring rain. Yet you have a harlot's forehead. That means hard-headed. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called me my father? You're my friend. Do you get the irony? She comes home, knocks on the door, and says, hey, it's me. Can I come in? That's what it means. It says, whoa, says the Lord. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, he's saying to them, and you've done evil things, you've had your way. This is not a game. It's not a game. Why do we go our own ways, and then when something goes wrong, we shout, oh Lord, Lord, save me! How could God do this to me? Whoa, 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 whoa. This is not a game. Hey, do you remember me? I went to Sunday school when I was little. This is not a game with God where we can go and do this and then come back and say, hey, you know, I'll just go to confession at night, go to Mass in the morning, whatever. It's not a game with God. In fact, when we turn our back and not our face and say, arise and shine, and when we say, my father, you're my friend, my youth, from my youth, the Lord says, you have said what you said, and you have done what you've done, and you've gone your way. In 6th century BC and 7th, for Jerusalem, for Judah, for the kings after Josiah, this was the final statement, the final word. He was done. Divorce took place. The Babylonians came and took them away. The ones who were in exile were the lucky ones. Or the blessed. The ones who stayed were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. It was done. This is not a game with God. This is what he did. And we say, well, that was 2.5 millennia ago. He says, there is a day coming when I will come and put an end to the rebellion. And he will. He gives us the flood. He gives us the exile. He gives us 70 AD Jerusalem, where it happens again. to say, I'm serious about this. And for King Zedekiah, who tried to avoid it, and yet they grabbed him and brought him back, and he had to watch all of his sons, all of the princes, be killed, and then his eyes gouged out, and then taken to Babylon, where he lived until he died. It was over. It was done. But it was grace, too. As you, next week, spoiler alert, he begins one of the messages that he weaves all the way through the book. Can you repent? Can you come back? Let me remind you, this is the beginning, the first sermon of 23 years with a good king on the throne, giving them every opportunity to turn. Now, they'd had centuries before that, prophets before that. This is the last two decades. And he's saying to them, this is going to happen. Turn. This is going to happen. Turn. And he begins weaving grace. But let's not deny the fact or forget the fact that for those who turn and keep their back to him, the end comes. There's a day too late. There's a day too late. That's why Jeremiah is passionate. This is serious, serious business. But he's already said, this fountain of living water that you've rejected, just because we turn our back on the fountain doesn't mean that it's not still flowing. Just because we go looking somewhere else doesn't mean that God doesn't have his plan and his purpose and what he's up to. What happens in Jeremiah is these little pieces where he says something's coming, something's going to happen, someone is coming. When they get into exile, Jeremiah said this is going to last 70 years. That's not long. May seem like it to you, but it's not. 70 years they came back. Centuries later, Jesus came. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This was part of the plan all along. You know, this is positive and negative. For those whose back stays turned away, there comes a day. For those who turn their face, they find the fountain flowing still. This was his plan. This is his plan. We have an advantage and a disadvantage. We have the advantage of knowing more of the story. But we have a disadvantage in not taking it serious because we think, oh well, he'll always cover us. We can always go back and say, hey, it's me. And Jesus said, Matthew 25, when they knocked on the door and said, hey, it's me. He said, go away. I don't know who you are. You see the advantage and the disadvantage. The advantage is he's a God of grace. The disadvantage is that we sometimes treat it like a game. It's not a game. It's not a game. I love the true account. It's not just a story. The true account of this woman who'd been handed around, married 5 times, living with a guy now. Is there any hope for her? Jesus goes out of his way and sends the disciples into town because he wants to have a one-on-one conversation with her. Sit down and talk. The conclusion of the matter is he says, I am this fountain of life. And then she runs into town and says, I've found what I've been looking for. Found what I've been looking for. this fountain of substance, this truth that holds water. That's what I found. You know, if any of us, starting with me, were to begin to list the times that we've chased after other things that was empty and without substance, we could sit down and write, you know, there's the song, Count Your Blessings. I guess we could have the other one, Count Your Sins. We'd all be like the thief in chapter 2, embarrassed. I don't want it published. And we say, what should I do? I've turned my back and chased after stuff that doesn't hold water. Turn yours back and look at him. And your experience will be like this lady who says, I found what I was looking for all the time. Romans is honest. Paul says, you know, I keep chasing, this is chapter 7, I keep chasing all these things, but I always remember they're empty, and then I come back to the Lord, and he says, who's going to help me out here? In chapter 8, he says, I'm learning to walk with the Spirit of God who speaks into my heart and whispers and says, don't chase that, chase him. That's just the reality of Christian life. I don't think she was perfect after she left the well. But she'd found the source, and she came back. How about you? No, this isn't a game. This is reality. This isn't just a ritual. This is a reminder of reality, of what he really, really did. And when we participate in communion, this is what we're doing. We're reminding ourselves. Jesus said, do this so that you'll remember. We're reminding ourselves that he really died, that his blood was really poured out. And not only that, but there was really a time when we turned our face back to him and said, I believe you. I trust you. I trust you. This is a regular time when we come back and say, remember? Because we forget. You remember? These elements, it's grape juice and bread that got broken up. It's not really his body. It's not really his blood. So that if you participate in it, it's not giving you salvation. It's not. But if you have turned your face back to him and said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, then this is reminding you that it's true. So I would ask you, as we prepare to participate in just a minute, when you take it or not, what are you saying? Are you saying, I believe him? I believe he did this. I've turned my face to him. Is that what you're saying? Have you said it before? And now you're remembering, or are you saying it today where you say, I believe you. I believe you. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Hard verses. I see myself in Jeremiah 2, chasing after things that cannot satisfy. It's little comfort that your word says that we all do that. I shield myself by saying, oh yeah, but they do too. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we've exchanged our glory for something else. And so we turn our face back to you. And it's not good enough that my mother did and my father did, my grandfather. It's not good enough. I turn my face back to you. Help us not to be so foolish like 6th century BC leaders who just tore up your truth and threw it in the fire. But help us to be wise. And wisdom begins by turning our face to you. So, remind us of this. Turn our face. We turn it to you. And we bless you because you are such a patient God. So stir our hearts today as we participate in this celebration. Remind us of how serious you are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.